Let us pray. Father, as we are before you for this time, we seek you in the midst of all the distractions to give us that grace that enables us to hear your voice in your word. You haven't asked us to gather to open the scripture in vain, but that it should be profitable, and that this word should be food for us and should enable us to know you more, to know your way, to have heavenly wisdom, to be set apart as your people, a light in the darkness, true witnesses to Messiah Jesus. So Lord, we commit our time to you, trusting in your faithfulness, and that none of us, Lord, pray that none of us would disqualify ourselves and count ourselves unable or unworthy to receive your word, for your heart is to speak to us all. So I pray, Lord, that you would bless all, those present, those watching a recording. Lord, we pray that your word would run and be effective. We ask this in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen. So we've been reading Romans, and we're in chapter 10. And last time we were together, we spoke about the first few verses of chapter 10. So this morning, let us read Romans chapter 10 from verse 1 through to verse 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law: the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we remember that Romans 9, 10 and 11 are speaking about Israel, and dealing with the question, the large question, is has God's faithfulness to Israel failed? Has God ceased to be faithful? Has he broken his promise? And of course, Paul's argument is no, that's not the case. And in chapter 10, he expresses again his burden for Israel, this nation particularly, to be saved. And he says that the problem is, as we talked last time, Israel made two errors which led to the third error, which was disaster. The first error was they were ignorant of God's righteousness. The second error was they sought to establish their own righteousness. And this resulted in them not submitting to the true righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, it's saying they were keeping the law and thinking that somehow by their obedience to the law they would be righteous and sufficiently righteous to be accepted by God. But Christ is the destination of the law. The whole purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. It foreshadowed him, it pictured him in many different ways. In Colossians we read In Colossians, in chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." These are all things under the law, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. So these things were just a picture, just a shadow, but the substance is Christ. And in Hebrews also, something similar is said. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, "For the law," this is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, "for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." In other words, there was no full salvation in the law. It was just a picture. And he says in verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" If you were making a sacrifice for sin, and this was truly effective to remove your sin, then having done it once would be enough. But it was not enough because it was a shadow, it was a picture. But when the Lord Jesus came, he died once. And we might look back and say, but Jesus died 2,000 years ago. That's such a long time ago. Yes, he came once. He died once, and because that sacrifice is a perfect offering and a sufficient offering, and by that sacrifice, sin is dealt with. There's no need for a repeat of that sacrifice. Once is enough. So Christ is the end of the law. He is the destination. He is the reason for the law. It's bringing us to Christ. Now, Paul goes on. We talked about that last time. It's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then he contrasts the law and this grace which is in the Lord Jesus. And he does something quite tricky here. Let's read it. He says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." Now that simple statement is saying that only by your obedience would you be saved, could you achieve the righteousness necessary to be accepted by God under the law. It all depends on your obedience. The man who does those things. And it's not the man who does them occasionally or who begins to do them later in life. But the requirement of the law was full obedience from the very beginning to the very end without one single failure. Because James says in his letter, if you fail in one point, just one, then you're guilty of all. So that's how the law operates. But then, having quoted Moses in verse 5, he then goes and says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way." And then he begins to quote Moses again from Deuteronomy chapter 30. But the tricky thing is, that this is not what Moses was saying. When you read Deuteronomy chapter 30, what Moses was saying to the children of Israel is, you don't have to go on any long journey to find the law. You don't have to do some great thing to find what God has spoken to you. It's right here in front of you. It's right here. And Moses was going to write it in a book. And they were going to write it on stones. It was in their face. It was before them. And he said, this law is right here. So therefore, you've got no excuse but to obey it. So what Paul has done has picked up the words of Moses, but he's applying them differently. It's like he's not exactly quoting what Moses said, but he's using the form of words that Moses used, but for quite another purpose. So he says, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. He doesn't exactly say it was Moses saying this. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? And then Paul says, this means that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So whereas Moses was saying, you've got the law, it's written on these stones, it's right in front of you, no excuses, you have to obey, you must obey. What Paul is saying is, the Lord Jesus has already died. He is already risen. There's not some great thing that you have to accomplish. There's not some great task that God has given you to be saved. But to be saved, the word is near you. It's simply a word of faith. It's simply you believing what God has already done. So many of us imagine that there's some great preparation needed before I can be saved. I have to get myself in order. I have to clean up my life. I have to learn so many different things. I have to have such a great understanding. It's not a simple thing, they would say, to be saved. It's a great work. Indeed, it is a great work that has been done and finished by the Lord Jesus. And for us, salvation is as near as our faith. Simply believing what he has done. What stands between the unbeliever and a glorious eternal salvation? Is there some huge mountain there that needs to be climbed? Is there a great gulf there that needs to be crossed somehow? Not at all. With the simplicity of faith, the simplicity that a child can understand, the simplicity of trust, something children do all the time, trust, to put our trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Not our work, his work. This is what Paul is saying. So what Moses was saying, here's the law, no excuses, you must obey. Paul is saying, here is Christ, no excuses, you can believe. And he says, this is the word of faith which we preach. Now, it's worth repeating again that these two ways are mutually exclusive. That means that if you choose Christ, you must not embrace the law. And if you embrace the law, you do not have Christ. And this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians in chapter 5 and we start in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stand in the freedom that you have from Christ. Don't get tangled again in the bondage of the law. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, that is, if you commit your life to the law, if you choose to obey law, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged or separated from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So Paul is making it very clear. It's clear for the unbeliever. It's clear for the believer. For the unbeliever who seeks to be good enough to be accepted by God, this will be a never-ending and futile quest, because he will never be good enough. Christ will never profit him that way. We remember the story of the lady who wrote that well-known hymn, "Just As I Am." She was such a woman. She thought she had to do things, she had to change, she had to be good enough to come to Christ. And for a long, long time, she couldn't come to Christ. She couldn't find him. She couldn't find peace. She couldn't find salvation. Until one day she saw it. And she simply put her trust in his work, what he had done. And she went home and wrote the hymn, "Just As I Am," without one plea, "But that your blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." The door was open. It was always open. But she was busy with the law, trying to live a life that was acceptable. So that's the unbeliever who doesn't come to Christ because they're seeking instead to establish their own righteousness. But what about us? Because when we speak of the gospel, we don't speak simply of the gospel as the way that we begin our life. It is the way that we begin, but it's also the way that we continue. Our life is always lived in the light of the gospel. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, therefore, Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We continue to stand every day. We have through whom, through Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we begin our life as a Christian by the gospel, but we live our life as a Christian in the gospel, in this same good news. So just as the unbeliever can be kept back from Christ by trying to be righteous enough, so we, as believers, can fall short of the grace and the working of the Lord Jesus in our life when we go back, when we drift back to law instead of fully believing in him who died for us. So we could ask a question. How can I know if I have drifted away? How can I know whether I'm truly standing in the gospel? Well, an answer to that question would be like this. Do you have boldness to come before the Lord every day? No matter what that day has contained, no matter what failures might be behind you, no matter what weakness you've experienced, do you have boldness to come to the Lord? How can you have boldness if you've failed? How can you have boldness if you're so conscious of your sinfulness and so on? Very simple, the gospel. You can be bold because the Lord Jesus has died for you. And you can come to him boldly on that ground all the time. You might be coming boldly to repent because of something you've done or said and some sin that's overtaken you. So you come boldly to repent to your heavenly Father, whose door is wide open to you because of the blood of Christ. You can come boldly to worship. You can come boldly to give thanks. Every day, at all times, you can come boldly to him if you're standing in the gospel. But when that boldness evaporates, and where you're cringing, fearful, frightened, unworthy, withdrawn, then you're not looking to Christ. You're looking at yourself. And you're saying, I'm not good enough. I haven't performed well enough. You're looking at yourself. And that's law. So that's one way we can look at it. Is there a joy in the Lord Jesus? Do you have joy in the Lord Jesus? Because when we look upon him and see what he has done for us, then our hearts can leap for joy in him. We're not indifferent to him. We're glad about him. He is our joy. He is our delight. Perhaps the same way of saying that is their love for him. How can there be love for him? The Lord Jesus told us plainly, didn't he? It's in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 44. Well, we start in verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. How clear, how simple. What an awful thing were these words to be spoken to us. You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. He says to Simon, you didn't even show me the most common courtesies. Not even that. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. Why? Because her many sins were forgiven. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So when we look upon the Lord Jesus, and when we believe the gospel, and we understand the wretchedness of our own hearts and how much has been forgiven, then we can love him. I don't mean that we are going to be so emotionally overwhelmed as that woman was in his presence. But that love still will be real. It will be expressed in a commitment to him. It will be expressed in our obedience to him. And that obedience to him will be our true worship. That will be a life of worship expressed in true obedience. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. But Jesus died to forgive. When we look upon him and when we see that death was for me, then I can love him. So this is what we've understood. There are two ways. There is the way of law, where the focus is me, and there is the way of grace, where the focus is Christ. And it's one or the other, not both. So Paul says in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word which we preach. And now he's going to explain or amplify, make it more clear what he means by this word of faith. What is it? What is the gospel? What does he ask? What does the gospel ask of us? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How many things are here? Two. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These two things, confession and belief, or confession and faith. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb. These two things must go together. Confess. When we use the word confess, we usually mean confess our sins. The word that's used in Greek literally means to say the same thing, to say the same. So you could see if somebody says, you have sinned. If you confess, you say, yes, I have. You say the same. But we're not talking about confessing sin here. We're talking about confessing the Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing. It's confess with your mouth. He's talking about speaking it out. And the second thing is believing in your heart. True belief. Now, what is confession without belief? It's empty words. It's nothing. It's hypocrisy. What is belief without confession? What belief is without confession is a lack of reality, a lack of true belief. It is a half faith. It is not the whole faith. Because if the faith is real, the commitment is required from the whole person. This confession is necessary. Let's look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we can begin in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. This is Matthew 10:29. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So here we have from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. He wants us to be all in. He wants us to be committed to him truly. We all know that if you say you believe something, but you don't act on it, then we can doubt that you really believe it. You know, if we said that I believe the roof is going to fall in 5 minutes, and we all just sat here peacefully, well, of course, we don't believe it. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, we confess the Lord Jesus. It is that simple. So we have two things, the confession and the faith. And these two things go together. And so what better picture of two necessary things that go together than a pair of scissors? One blade is confess. The other blade is believe. And with this pair of scissors, you can cut through all that binds you and be set free in Christ. But one without the other is no good. We need confession and faith. Let's look at one more reference to that confession. It's in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. The words of the Lord Jesus, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. I thought you were going to talk about confession. There's no confession here. Oh yes, there is. There is baptism. He who believes in his heart and confesses this faith in baptism shall be saved. But he who does not believe, well, it doesn't matter what he does, because if he doesn't believe, it amounts to nothing. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that water baptism saves you, but I am saying just what Paul has said, that if you confess the Lord, Paul said if you confess with your mouth the Lord and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. So in the beginning, in the first century, baptism was an act, an open and public act of confession. It was the person taking their stand and saying, I believe. Of course, they probably already said, I believe, because then they've gone and said, I want to be baptized. And their baptism was equivalent to, it's the same thing, it's a declaration that I believe. And it's what the Lord told us to do. It's our first step of obedience to him. Without faith, baptism is a bath. But with faith, baptism is a confession, an open confession, which is registered in heaven, which is registered by the evil spirits as well. There are many places in the world where you can say you're a Christian all you like, but when you take that step of baptism, that's going past the point of no return. That is the final cut to all that your life was before when you take that step in obedience to the Lord. So we have here, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There may be people who believe, who are cherishing somewhere in their heart that they believe it's true, that they think it's true, that they're fairly sure it's true, but they haven't taken that step to confess him. My life changed when I confessed him for the very first time. I believed the gospel. I had no arguments against the gospel. I didn't understand it, but I believed it. If you asked me if the Bible was true, I would have said yes. If you asked me if Jesus was the Son of God, I would have said yes. But it was in me. And then on that night, when I believed, I prayed to God. And then I went inside, and the brother who'd asked me to this meeting said, "What did you think?" And I said, "It was good enough." And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "I believe." And that, my life was changed. That was the first confession to somebody else, "I believe." That was just two words, but he knew what I meant. And I was taking my stand then. I went home and told my parents, "I've become a Christian." And I knew it. I could say it with confidence. Something had happened. This had happened. Confession was made unto salvation. I was changed. But let us look. What are we confessing? What are we believing? Let's unpack this a little bit. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or, as some translations translate it, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That's certainly the meaning of it. But what Paul wrote was, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and anybody who heard that understood what he meant. They understood because everybody knew Jesus to be a man, and there was much debate about who he was. The carpenter's son, you know, the prophet from Galilee. Who is this man? I heard he was killed. Yeah, he was crucified. Crucified, terrible. Yeah. But to confess him as the Lord Jesus was to say that no, he is not simply a man. No, he is not simply a prophet. But this is the Lord. This is the one who created the heavens and the earth, now walking upon the earth that he created, having taken upon himself a human nature. This is the one who is the judge of the world. This is the one who is God's anointed, the eternal Son. This is the truth. This is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the truth that makes everything else a lie. This is the Saviour. This is the turning point of history. This is God's beloved. This is the anointed. That's what we are confessing. If we go out into the world now, today, what do we hear? Jesus, if he existed. Jesus, one amongst many. They name the name of Jesus with Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius, all the same. They deny him. They say, oh, he was a good man. We are not saying that. We are confessing that he is Lord of all. And this confession changes everything. Because if he is Lord of all, then I must listen to him. I must learn from him. Every part of my life now must be impacted by him, because I'm not simply confessing that he is the Lord. I am confessing that he is my Lord, because he is the Lord. Because he is the Lord, he must be my Lord. And every part of my life must be submitted to him. Nothing is left out. He is my Lord when I'm at home. He is my Lord when I'm at school. He is my Lord when I'm at work. He's my Lord in all the relationships that I have or ever will have. He will be the Lord in my marriage. He will be the Lord with my children. He will be the Lord throughout all of my life, my career, my work, whatever it might be. He is Lord of all. This is what we are confessing, that he is the Lord. It's a radical thing, but it's a wonderful thing to see him and to see his truth and his beauty, to see that light has at last come into the darkness and we've found the light. It's Jesus. And to own him and to stand with all those who do own him as Lord, that's what we're confessing. Now you might say to me, but to be so committed, to have every part of my life under his headship, you're not talking about somebody who's just taking their very first step. You're talking about a Christian who's got years of experience and much knowledge. No, I'm not. But I am talking about the direction that the believer will be on from day one. We believe in the Lord Jesus. When I said to that brother on that night, I believe, I understood very little. And my life was hardly cleaned up, not at all. It was the first day. I didn't understand anything. I didn't know the scripture. But there was a change. There was a new direction. The next day I went out and bought my first Bible. My Bible. Because this was now my direction. And there was much to learn and much to be put right and much to be cleaned up. But direction had been set. Jesus is the Lord, and Jesus is my Lord. And that's what we're confessing. If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and Jesus as my Lord, this is salvation, and this is the gospel that we preach. We don't preach a gospel which says, you know, Jesus is nice and he'll be good to you. We preach a gospel which says he's Lord of all, Saviour and Judge. And the clock is ticking because he's coming in judgment. But he said that you also believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now we know that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the great fact of history, which ends the argument about who he is. Because he was raised from the dead, we know that he is God's Son. He has conquered death. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 22, I think it is, the Lord Jesus said, when he was challenged by the Pharisees, who demanded of him a sign in their unbelief, in their arrogance, he said to them, to those who refused him, he said, no sign shall be given but one. And that was the sign of the prophet Jonah. The resurrection is the sign to the world that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. And we know in Romans chapter 1, in the very verse 4, he says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So we can see that the resurrection is this declaration that he is the Son of God. But what else is it? Because Paul says that we're believing in the resurrection. And then he says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That is, we're believing in the resurrection unto righteousness. What does it mean? It means that when we look upon the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection, we are not simply seeing a historical fact. We are seeing that. But we are also seeing a death that was for me. And we are seeing a resurrection that is for me also. This is what Paul has written in Romans chapter 4. In verse 23, Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us. Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. So this is what we are seeing. This is different. A person might look at the death of the Lord Jesus and acknowledge that he died. They might even go one step further and acknowledge that he rose from the dead. But we've taken a further step and said that death was for me. He died for my sin. That's why he died. He didn't die because he was overcome by his enemies. He didn't die for some such reason. He died for my sin. And he's raised again. And in his resurrection, I see my destiny. In his resurrection, I see my destiny. I will see God face to face. I will see my Redeemer. Because he rose, I will come to him one day. So with the heart, one believes, one confesses, this is my sin for which he has died. And in his resurrection, I have life, and I put my trust in that. I put my trust in the fact that he is the Lamb of God who died for me. And so Paul says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That is, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you will not be let down, because he is a faithful God and his word is true. Do you dare to believe? He said you will not be put to shame. And he said there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. He is rich to all who call upon him. It doesn't say he's rich to all who go to church. He's rich to all who are religious. He's rich to all who go to Sunday school. He's rich to all who know Bible verses. It doesn't say that. It says he's rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Could it be clearer? What a gospel we have, to believe and to preach. Let us not preach a gospel which is half-baked. Let's not preach a gospel which is compromised. Let us not take to the world a message which says, be nice. God likes nice people. Let's not take that sort of message to the world. But let's take the Lord Jesus to the world, the Lord of all, who died and has risen. This is a timeless message. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't become irrelevant, because sin is still present and death is still present and judgment is coming. And there's only one answer to sin, to death and to judgment, and that is calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again. Let us pray. Lord, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus that you would work salvation in us and through us for your honour and for your praise and for your glory, that we would not be shrinking back, we would not be dogs returning to their vomit, we would not be the pigs washed returning to the mire, but we would be those who shine as lights in the darkness, proclaiming Jesus Christ to a lost world. Lord, fill your people and enable and empower your people to preach this gospel, this glorious word of faith, that many might be saved. We ask in his precious name. Amen. And let us conclude with a hymn, number 235, which is, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Thank you.
We thank God for the message, and also we thank God for His wonderful